This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Let's join Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Luke chapters 13 and 14.
Years ago, my wife, she loved to do the cross stitch. She would always keep her little tapestry that she was working on and the needles and all that were involved, and she would keep it with her at all times. And she made some very beautiful, beautiful cross stitch. But when you looked at the underside, all it was just tangled, knotted thread. You had to get on the upper side in order to see the beauty. Well, life is like a cross stitch. Right now, all we really see is the underside. From our limited earthbound perspective, life is just a twisted maze of circumstances. You know, life doesn't always come with an explanation or with a set of instructions. There is a good purpose for everything God does, but you learn quickly that God doesn't always owe us an explanation. In this life, faith doesn't always get a reason. God expects us to trust Him, even when we can't necessarily trace Him. It's only from the upper side that life begins to make sense. From heaven's vantage point, we see life as a beautiful tapestry. God is weaving a beautiful picture in our lives. Well, Luke chapter 13 begins with some folks who have been perplexed by the underside of life. And they've come to Jesus hoping that He can make some sense out of life's tragedies and inequities. Well, verse 1 begins, "There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." You know, Pontius Pilate was a really poor choice as governor of Judea. He hated Jews, and he hated Judaism. He had no sensitivity toward both the local customs and the local religion. And this infuriated the Jews, especially this particular incident Jesus refers to. Who these Galileans actually were not sure. If they committed a crime, we're not told. But Pilate evidently dispatched a Roman guard to kill these Galileans even while they were in the temple, in the middle of the act of sacrifice. There's no doubt this was front page news. And Jesus is drawing from this headline in order to teach a lesson. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, it's an interesting question. The answer is no. In fact, Jesus says, "I tell you no." These Galileans actually may not have been considered sinners at all. There's a good possibility that they incited Pilate's anger by defying the Roman authority, that they had stood up for Israel's right to self-rule, that they were seen by their peers as heroes, not sinners. Jesus says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, here's the point Jesus makes. They didn't die because they were worse sinners than the other Galileans, but they did die because they were sinners. Not worse sinners, but they were sinners. In a fallen world, all men have sinned, and all of us deserve to die. In fact, when it comes to heaven and hell, God doesn't grade on the curve. In fact, the grade doesn't matter at all. So what if you make a 34 or a 45 on the eternity test? Both are failing grades. On our own, we all flunk out of eternity. Hey, discreet sinners, they deserve hell as much as despicable sinners. Crude sinners and cultured sinners all go to the same place. Hey, we all need to repent. Without Jesus, nobody passes. Jesus is telling us that if we don't repent, we too will perish. And then Jesus pulls another story from the headlines of His day. He says, "Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Now again, here's the thought behind the question. Jesus is basically asking, did God orchestrate the toppling of this tower to somehow punish these 18 victims? Is that why it happened? Or did an engineer miscalculate? Or did the footings of the building erode? Or did the tour guide not read the sign that said the tower's capacity was only rated for 15 people? Or was it just a case of bad timing? Now, here was the popular Jewish assumption. The tower collapsed as a judgment from God. In the Jewish mind, all physical events could be traced back to a spiritual cause. Every example of sickness or calamity or poverty could be traced back to a specific sin. You see, the common Jewish perspective on life was terribly simplistic. Bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. And yet Jesus is saying, wait a minute, it's not that simple. It's not that easy. Jesus answers his own question. He says, I tell you no. I mean, did these 18 victims die because they were the worst sinners in Jerusalem? Jesus says, no, of course not. There was nothing that these men did or didn't do differently than anyone else in Jerusalem that warranted them being in that tower at the time it collapsed. The tragedy was not the result of some specific sin. But was it the result of sin in general? Apparently so. For in the very same sentence, Jesus tells his listeners, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Ultimately, all tragedy and sickness and poverty and natural disasters are the result of sin. We live in a fallen world. Sin has thrown a wrench in the gears, so to speak. Our world is no longer the perfect utopia God created. The sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, they have subjected the whole planet to disorder and to randomness. Nature has gone berserk. It now acts often in erratic and unpredictable ways. The 18 tower victims didn't die because of some specific sin, but sin did kill them. In fact, you can trace all death to its original source, and it's attributable to sin. So when a tower falls, or when cancer strikes, or when a tornado hits, it's no one's fault, and it's everyone's fault. You see, it's wrong to conclude that the victim deserved the plight due to some specific sin, but it's also wrong to assume that we're all innocent and somehow God is at fault because he allows conditions that our sin created. You can't draw that conclusion either. Several years ago, there was a church on Highway 29 that was struck by lightning. I mean, the lightning bolt hit it square. I mean, it charred that church. And I caught myself sort of self-righteously thinking, wow, I wonder what was going on in that church that God would want to hit it with a lightning bolt. You see, that's the kind of conclusion that Jesus is telling us that we shouldn't draw. I mean, what if our church gets struck by lightning? Does it mean the pastors are stealing from the offering? Of course not. All we could say for sure is that we live in a fallen world. Often we have no clue why God allows certain events to unfold. You see, it's wrong to force a spiritual cause onto everything that happens in life. I read a quote once by actor John Travolta. He said, "The richer I get and the more famous I become, the more ordinary I realize I am, and that my only real talent is luck." But you know, that's tough for Christians to accept. We don't believe in luck. I mean, we believe that God's providential hand is behind all our circumstances. Hey, even Solomon made a similar statement in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. He sounds like John Travolta. He says, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all." We don't like that explanation, do we? Doesn't satisfy our sense of fairness. You know, that it's just being at the right place at the right time. Yet sometimes that's the only conclusion we can safely draw. The guys in the tower, they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It goes back to the cross stitch. From the underside, life doesn't always make sense. That's why heaven will be that much more sweeter. We'll get the answers to all our questions when we get to heaven. And we'll see God's wisdom in all that he's done. Well, verse 6, Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. For 3 years now, Jesus has ministered among the Jews, but they bore no fruit. Now he's on his final march to Jerusalem. This is his fourth and his final year of ministry. This was the year of decision for the Jews. Jesus is going to give Israel one more year to decide their fate. Well, he goes on, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." Now, Jesus has just taught us that you can't assume a particular illness is linked to a specific spiritual cause. But neither can you assume that it's not. Sickness can be the result of some random bacteria, or here it was the result of a demon. This woman had a spirit of infirmity that tortured her for 18 years. She had lived as a hunchback for nearly 2 decades. Verse 12, "But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Boy, many a crooked person has been immediately made straight by the touch of Jesus. I was one of those crooked persons that was made straight by our Lord. "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Now here's the voice of religion. It tells God what he can and can't do, when he can and can't work his miracles. Boy, man-made rules matter more to religion than the power of God. You see, religion creates tunnel vision. The law becomes more important than the lawgiver. The law becomes more important than the love of God. Yes, God told Israel not to work on the Sabbath day, but God does whatever he pleases. Religion wants to put God in a box, and God won't fit. Nobody tells God what he can and can't do, not even on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Even the Jewish law allowed certain exceptions. I mean, if you can loose your animal and lead it to water on the Sabbath day, why not free a daughter of Abraham, a daughter God loved? You know, legalism is the art of stripping rules of their original intent. You know, let's take it and twist it and make it say what it was never meant to say. Legalism is law without love. God gave Israel the law to teach them how to love God, not deprive them of his love. A loveless law becomes cruel and oppressive. That's what Judaism had become in the hands of these Pharisees. Well, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Suddenly it hit them that the ruler of the synagogue was opposing the Son of God in the name of God. How ironic is that? How hypocritical is that? The stubborn legalist had become blind to the truth. Well, then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Now the sprouting of a mustard seed into a large tree represents an irregular and an unnatural growth. In fact, there's no such thing as a mustard tree. A mustard plant, but not a mustard tree. It's usually a bush. Sometimes it gets pruned and trimmed back. If left alone, it grows to nearly only about 10 or 12 feet at best. God intended for the kingdom of God to be like a bush, to keep a low profile, to remain more bush-like than tree-like. You know, this is how Jesus lived. This is how he moved. This is how he rolled and how he ministered. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. Jesus changed the world through love, not force. He didn't come flexing his muscle. He came exhibiting his love. He used spiritual power, not political prowess. You know, God never wants the church to get top-heavy and bureaucratic and politically ambitious, as it has, sadly, throughout much of its history. The church should rely on its spiritual nature, on the spiritual power of God, rather than take the shape of other human institutions and use their tactics. When the church becomes more organization than organism, Jesus says birds or evil men will nest in its branches. You see, as long as our agenda is spiritual, as long as our goal is to humble ourselves and serve, evil men have no interest in joining us. But when the church grows muscle and gets clout, suddenly selfish men, men with selfish ambition, they want to join our ranks. They want to start jockeying for power as well. They want to turn the church into their own political action committee. Beware, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It keeps a low profile. Verse 20, another parable of the kingdom. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Again, leaven, like leaven, the kingdom of God works from the inside out. It functions spiritually and mysteriously and under the surface. It doesn't come in waving its flag. No, it gets into your heart. That's how the kingdom of God works. It's like leaven or yeast put inside the bread that then permeates throughout the bread. God never intended for Christianity to become an external force. When that happens, it ends up corrupt. The change that we affect is on a deeper level. God wants us to be spiritual change agents. He wants to use the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. Verse 22, and Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word narrow is a translation of the Greek word stenos. The term means compressed or constricted. When we talk about shorthand or stenography, we're using that word. It's a compressed stenography. It's a compressed form of writing. Well, apparently, the gate to heaven is a stenos. It's a compressed gate. It's like a single turnstile. Only one person can get through at a time. No one gets swept up in the crowd and enters into heaven. No, no. Each person has to come individually. Each person has to make a personal decision to follow Jesus. Jesus says, strive to enter this narrow gate. In other words, a commitment has to be struck. A decision has to be made. Again, nobody just kind of floats on somebody else's coattails into heaven. You don't become a Christian by hanging out with other Christians. You have to decide. Who are you going to follow? And to say yes to Jesus is to say no to every other so-called Savior. Remember that. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus told Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That narrows down our options, doesn't it? If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't be afraid to take sides. It reminds me of the judge who had a deliberating jury. He asked the court clerk to take their lunch order. Well, when the clerk returned, the judge asked if she had any idea how long the jury would be deliberating. The clerk replied, a long, long time. The judge said, well, how can you be so sure? The clerk said, well, listen to their lunch order. 11 cheeseburgers and 1 hot dog. 11 coffees and 1 hot chocolate. 11 fruit pies and 1 prune Danish. obviously there was a nonconformist on board that jury. And you know what? If you want to get to heaven, you have to be somewhat of a nonconformist. You can't be afraid to stick out. You can't be afraid to choose differently and to head in the opposite direction. The path to heaven is an upstream swim. As Jesus put it, you have to strive to enter the narrow gate. Well, verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you from where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Jesus taught in their streets. He even entered their homes. But they never opened their hearts to him. And that can happen to you. You see, there's a difference between knowing Jesus and knowing about Jesus. Not everybody who knows about him actually knows him personally. Make sure that you truly know him, or you'll be on the outside of eternity looking in, on the outside of heaven looking in. You don't want to hear, depart from me, from the mouth of Jesus. And again, you can cry, Lord, Lord, and yet you've never truly made Jesus Lord. Before you leave here tonight, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, I trust that you will. Well, verse 28 tells us there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Oh, my. You know, when we think of heaven, all kinds of images are conjured up in our minds. We think of forever fire and unquenchable thirst and outer darkness. But you know what we should fear most about hell? You know what the severest tortures in hell are? Here we're told what causes the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is when you see your friends and your family enjoying the blessings of heaven, blessings that you will never experience. It's the finality of it all that causes the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You realize when you leave this life into the afterlife, you forfeit any possibility of change. If you are in Christ when you die, you'll be in Christ for eternity. If you are outside of Christ when you die, you'll be outside of Christ for all eternity. Once you pass from this life to the afterlife, any possibility of change gets forfeited. The permanence of what you've lost is what drives people nuts in hell. I believe there's a one-way glass that separates heaven and hell. Hell can see into heaven. But heaven doesn't see into hell. Heaven just looks at the glass and sees a reflection of the joys it's experiencing. It can't see the miseries of hell, but hell can certainly see the blessings that they've missed in heaven. Well, verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. In other words, eternity will be full of surprises. Folks who were in the back of the bus on earth will suddenly be the head of the class in heaven. Here's a little point. I dreamed death came the other night, and heaven's gates swung open wide. With a kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I'd known on earth. Some I judged and labeled unfit, of little worth. Angry words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. In heaven, you may have to go to the nosebleed seats to find the famous preachers and the celebrity saints.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of Luke. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting the website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services. Again, the website for all this information is sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.